Timothy chapter 5, verses 22, 24, and 25. This is the word of God. Do not be hasty in the laying of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever.
To see everyone again. We have the Sandra video, right? Okay, good. I just wanted to make sure. Just let me acknowledge some guests. Ruth, welcome back from Boston. Where are you? Okay, Ruth. It's good to have you back. Congratulations on the new job. It's good to have Chris back after living in San Jose for a while as well. Daniel, it's good to see you, man. I see you back there. When are you moving back? Yeah, hurry. Anyway. It's good to have the Point Loma students back as well from their long summer break. We do have a video that we want to show. This is Sandra. This is our missions intern that's been serving in Beijing for the past year. We need to keep praying for the Sato family as well. Okay. You guys like the stage? Yeah? It's better. You guys can see me from okay. Thank you, John. I think you were here like 16 hours, 17 hours? Yeah. I know you guys took a lunch break, he told me, but still, thank you so much. It's not done yet, obviously. They're going to put the wood panels on it. And so a lot of our fixing is still, we're still working through it. Hopefully, Suite 2 will be done, completed in a few weeks as well. And so please be patient. And we're just very thankful for many who are just putting in the efforts and the sacrifice to kind of put this building all together. And then the last thing is, welcome to the Southland families that are here worshiping with us. It's good to see you guys as well, okay? We've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, the letter of 1 Timothy. And so today we come to chapter 5, verses 22. And I did skip over one verse, and we'll talk about that topic later, alcohol. And then we moved on to 23 and 24. Before I begin, I think it's safe for me to say that while we may not be on a rush all the time, we're not on adrenaline all the time, because we tend to live in urban cultures, we like speed, right? We like things faster and more efficient. Who in here, and don't admit it, don't raise your hand, who actually drive 55 miles per hour on the freeway? Who actually does that? If you are, God bless you, law-abiding citizen, okay, but most of us kind of mock 55, and I won't admit how fast we drive, but share this with your neighbor. If you're at a sit-down restaurant, let's say you went to Cheesecake, one of my wife's favorite restaurants. You went to Cheesecake, you placed your order. How long do you wait before you remind the waiter or the waitress, hey, when is our food coming? How long of a time are you willing to wait as a customer, as a hungry customer, before you say, excuse me, waiter, excuse me, waitress, where's our order? Okay, what is the length of time that you are willing to wait? Okay, share that with someone sitting next to you. Sit-down restaurant, okay? Not McDonald's. How many of you guys are less than 10? Like, just let me see, 10 minutes, you're like already in a foul mood. Oh yeah. How many of you guys are like 20, less than 20? About 20. How many of you guys can go about half an hour, 30? Wow. You guys would wait 30 minutes. This sermon is for you then. You are very patient people. 30 minutes. Honey, what would you be doing if we were waiting 30 minutes with kids? Yeah, okay. Different situation, of course. Yeah, I typed up things that are worth the wait. I Googled it, and immediately this Huffington Post article comes up, and this writer just writes, according to him, the four things that are worth the wait are success, Success is worth the wait. Okay, we want it right away, but it's worth the wait. Love, is it really worth the wait? Okay, singles. Forgiveness is also worth the wait. And the last thing he writes is your dream job. The dream job that you've always wanted is actually worth the wait. So many of you looking for your first employment opportunity, it's okay that it's not your dream job because it is worth the wait. But I'd like to add, you know, the fifth one, okay? The one that the Bible says it is worth the wait, and that is people. Leadership that God is pruning and that God is working on so that they are deemed to provide the sort of the servant leadership that will make a big impact into the community where the church is planted. And this is what Paul's talking about. Don't be so hasty. Timothy, don't be so hasty on the laying on of the hands. So first of all, what's this laying on of the hands all about? Okay, so I'm going to try this. Okay, I found that picture on the Google, okay. Typically, in our culture, we do not lay hands, even in the church today. We are told at a young age, what are we told? Keep your hands to yourself. It is inappropriate for your hands to be all over the place in class, church, wherever, at home. So keep your hands to yourself. It is disrespectful to use your hands. And so perhaps that's maybe contributing to it. But many of us in the West growing up, when we come into a church like this or many other churches, we feel a little uneasy that someone is about to touch me as they pray for me. And so I do feel that for our young church, for many of us who are not used to that accustomed, I do want to go over at least this portion just briefly. What is this all about, laying on of the hands? In fact, Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 to the New Testament church refers to it as one of the elementary things. It says, among the many lofty things that you should be moving on. But you're still stuck on the elementary, the basic things. And laying on of the hands was actually so elementary, so basic, everyone was doing it. That's why I put the picture of the two kids, okay? Take it or leave it. Now, the way in which the hand was actually used biblically in Old Testament, King Solomon prayed with his hands outstretched to the heavens. As the building was being dedicated, he stood up in front of all the people, and he raised his hands in the honor and the blessing of God. 1 Timothy 2:8 actually says, I want men everywhere in every churches to be lifting up holy hands in prayer. And then he does talk about not in anger, not in disunity, but the hands ought to be lifted up in prayer. Now, for some of you guys who are thinking, okay, this sounds like one of those like charismatic things, you know, did I come to a charismatic church? Are we going to be all jumping up and down? Now, watch this. Okay, this is my friend. He just got installed as a new senior pastor over E-Free Church in Diamond Bar. He was installed as the new lead pastor last week, Tim Park. He is by no means charismatic in his theological scope. And so when they appointed him up on the pulpit, they did this. You know, this is very West Olympian, I guess. They're passing the baton from the senior pastor, lead pastor, to this new pastor who will now assume the leadership of the church. And it's cute, right? It's a nice way of kind of signifying the baton has been passed, the leadership mantle has been passed. But they also did this. Not a charismatic church. Just a very conservative evangelical church. They brought he and his wife forward. The leaders got around him, got on his knees, and they laid their hands. And what I'm showing you is that this is a practice that's being done even in the churches today. I don't know all of your church background, of course. I don't know where you come from in terms of your church traditions and practices, but I want to let you know this is commonly practiced in all circles of churches. In fact, we do it because we see the patterns, the traditions coming to us from scriptures. Now, how were hands used typically in Old Testament and New Testament practices? One way was hands were used to invoke blessings upon another individual. Leviticus 9:22, Psalm 119:48, and Luke 24:50 are reference points where hands were used to bless others. And this is typically why we, when we pray for people, when we minister to others, we do allow the hands to be laid. I'll talk a little bit more about that. This is why some of you, when we bring someone forward to say, let's as a congregation, as a family, pray for them, I would sometimes ask, would you raise up your right hands and kind of put them forward? And I know many of you find that to be kind of odd, foreign. I went to Esther's dad's funeral this past Tuesday, and after the funeral procession was completed, after the burial, there was a man who was taking dried twigs and leaves, and he was dipping it in a bucket of water, and he was shaking it over the heads of every single person that attended the funeral. And I said, that's kind of odd. What's that all about? You know, why is he like shaking? And so, you know, most people would kind of go along with it, thinking, okay, it must be some Buddhist ritual. I actually asked. I said, why are you doing this? I was really curious. Why are you taking some twigs and shaking it over the heads of people? And he explained to me it's bad luck to be part of, you know, in the presence of a dead person. And so this is to ward off any bad luck and to cleanse you so that on your way home, no bad luck will follow you. That's what he explained. And I said, okay, thank you. No thanks. I don't need good luck and bad luck. And so I just dipped my fingers. That's all I did out of respectful practice. And what I bring that up because we do things that sometimes some of you are outside of perhaps some traditions or outside of the church altogether. You come in and you're like, okay, that's odd. You know, why is that pastor raising his hands? Why is he asking us to all put our hands forward? I've never done this before. Ask. Come up to me and just, why are you doing that? And hopefully I can explain to you because the men of faith have left for us this practice and this tradition. And this is what it means behind it. And that's why I do it. Hopefully we can explain that. And so a few reasons, biblically speaking, of why the hands were often used. Okay? The first was to symbolize or to symbolize representation or participation. And this was done by the Levites, the priests. In Exodus 29, Aaron and his sons, the Levite tribe, would lay their hands on an animal as the animal was being sacrificed to participate in this sacrificial lamb that I am engaging and participating symbolically as I'm laying my hands on the animal. The second reason I just really briefly mentioned before, bestowal of blessing, blessing another. You know, Jacob did that with his sons. Joseph did that with his sons. He would lay his hands on them and to bestow a blessing upon that person. The third way in which the hands were used was actually when people were praying for the receiving and inception of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Peter and John in the book Acts 8:17 would lay hands and the Holy Spirit would fall upon that person. And so the hands were part of that prayer ritual. To heal another person, Jesus often, you look through the just book of Mark alone, you see all those reference points. You see many times in which Jesus laid his hands upon the sick to pray for healing. And this practice continued with the apostles, with the disciples in the book of Acts as well. And so when we pray for healing, we can do so. And then the last reason we see biblically is for the commissioning of people, like my friend that I, the picture of my friend that I showed, as well as at times just commissioning a missionary for an important work of service, we will bless them by laying on of the hands. And part of that is the public recognition that we recognize this man to be a man of God who is preaching the word or leading. And as a public ceremony, we recognize that. Now, having said all this, this is not a secret formula. This isn't a formula for successful prayers, that if you do not pray with laying on of the hands somewhere, it's only counts as 50% worthy because you didn't use the hand. That's not what this is about. But because we've seen its practice having taken place throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, if it is appropriate to still transfer those practices to our culture, understanding the meaning behind it, why it was done, and so that we take on the same meaning, I feel that it is okay for us, the New Testament church, to continue the practice of laying on of the hands. And so at Kairos Church, we encourage it. I encourage, when I do discipleship, I encourage people just to lay hands on a person. But I know the society we live in. Keep your hands to yourself. Don't touch me. It feels weird and there's inappropriate things happening. So we always tell the people on the prayer team or anybody, first get permission. Ask the person, would it be okay if I laid hands on you? And if the person declines, says no, then don't lay hands. There's nothing magical or about the hand in and of itself. Just say, okay, I respect that. And just ask the person. And most people say, that's fine. And now we teach our people, when you lay hands, make sure you lay hands in a very neutral place. The most neutral place on a person's body. What do you think it is? Typically right here. Shoulder, arm, right here. Okay? Not everyone, of course. Don't lay hands on their legs. Don't lay hands and rub them on the back. Don't push. So we go through these kind of protocol and etiquettes of laying on of the hands. I want to ensure you so that you feel a little bit more warm, just warmer to the idea, okay, that's what's going on. One, it's a biblical practice, both from the Old Testament and New Testament, enriched with meaning behind it. And so why don't we carry on this in our church? And I hope you'll kind of just at least think about it. My hope is that you become comfortable enough to actually do that, even in your small groups. That when a brother or a sister in a small group says, I need prayer for this, that it would be very normal in our culture to say, well, come, let's lay hands on you and let's pray for you so that we can bestow the Father's blessing upon you. That would be a place. I feel that the ministry of the work of the Holy Spirit is there. Now, I don't know if some of you guys kind of keep your eyes open during prayer. Have you ever seen me raise hands during benediction? Like, have you ever seen that? Okay. Do you know I do that? I'm just telling you. Today, when I do the benediction, I welcome you to open your eyes just to see, okay? Because I'll do that. Holding a mic, I can only do one hand. But when I'm using a lapel, I'll raise up both hands when I give the benediction of the Father's love, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I do that? It comes from, again, the priestly model. The worship service that we typically are used to, our mindset is, as long as I've listened to the Word of God, as long as I've learned something, my worship has come to an end. Because we come from typically sort of the educational mindset. And so I do see at times, unfortunately, as soon as a sermon is over, oh, it's over. Worship is now over because the preaching has come to an end. That isn't even the meat of it. For this to be true worship, we've gone this, it is the sacrifice of worship, the sacrifice of our income, the sacrifice of our praises. That is a worshiper that God is looking for. And the last portion is I raise my hands and I give what is typically a priestly blessing, but in my case, a pastor, I'm an ordained minister, and as an ordained minister to bless the congregation, it is my privilege, my honor, to be able to raise my hands and to bless the people of God, all those who come to be blessed by the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's blessing, His love, the grace, and the fellowship. Maybe it's my ego, but sometimes I take it personally, like, don't leave yet, just stay at least until the benediction ends, and then you can jet out to whatever you need to do, but receive at least the benediction, you need it. You'll want it in your life. This presence of God. The richness of God's love. And the grace of God. Even if you've ignored me the whole sermon, at the least, receive the blessing of the Father. And that's the benediction. That's why I use my hands and raise my hands. Today's text is more about the fifth reason that's listed there, to commission leaders for the works of service. Now, Paul says to Timothy, slow down. He says, don't be hasty. And he says, don't be hasty, and there's a reason. He says, because sins of some don't really show up much later. Do you know who that is? I feel bad putting that. I feel a little bit judgmental, but I thought he was just a good example of the sins that showed up much later. For 7 years, we celebrated his remarkable feat. You know, the Super Bowl of all cycling, the Tour de France. 7 years in a row, even defeating cancer at one point. And we celebrated him as though he was beyond human. Only 7 years later to find out, well, he was using all kinds of performance enhancing drugs. And I didn't really follow the story that much, but it made such big news that all seven titles were stripped from him. In a way, he is sort of the example of his sins really caught up to him much later, but it did. And so Paul is talking about the sins of some are obvious. It reaches the place of judgment way ahead of them. The sins of others, they trail behind them. And so Paul is telling Timothy, before you start ordaining and laying hands on too many people too quickly, too carelessly, just don't be hasty. This is one wisdom that I'm giving to you so that you build a healthy, vibrant church. Now, the timeline, if you kind of think about the timeline, Paul planted this church, and after he had planted, he needed to leave. He needed to keep moving forward, ultimately Rome. And he left Timothy there to pastor the church, a young man, 35, about they estimate about in the mid-30s, he's a young guy. So he leaves Timothy there to pastor the Ephesus church that he had planted, and he moves forward. It's only about 2 or 3 years at the most, as most scholars kind of debate. 2-3 years later, Paul is actually writing the first letter to Timothy. He has heard there are many things, many issues that have come up in the Ephesus church, unfortunately. One of them being other leaders are really being divisive. Other leaders that Timothy had actually appointed are actually preaching heresy. They're ripping the very fabrics of Christian faith. And so Paul is writing this letter to deal with all of these things going on. And so towards the end, he says, Timothy, I'm not going to blame you, but I understand. I think some of these have come about because you've been too hasty about appointing leaders. Just want you to know it is wisdom to just slow down. Why? Because you just don't know. Some sins, it is just too hard to tell. Right at the beginning. Eventually, it'll trail behind them. Imagine a church where a young pastor in his mid-30s is ministering. There's widows in this church, so obviously this church has the demographics of all ages. Now, Timothy is not a type A personality, as I've said before. He is kind of meekly, at times even weak. He gets sick often. I mean, even in this church, if I got sick all the time, I think that would kind of paint a picture of like, oh, what's wrong with that pastor? He's just sick all the time. 52 weeks out of the year, let's say 26 of them, half of them, I'm just calling in sick. Emerson, I can't make it. I'm just sick. Something is going on. Now, add to that, he's very timid. He doesn't come across as someone with a lot of charisma. He's just very timid. And so I think it's fair for us to think, perhaps knowing that there were people older than him, perhaps knowing that this church needed to be led by leaders, he too quickly started saying, oh, you look strong, you look quite capable. Well, you seem to have a lot of charisma. Come here. I'm going to ordain you as a leader. You're a leader. And you there, I've seen you many times show up. And you have a bright smile. Like, we love your smile. You're going to be a leader. Whatever it was, Paul doesn't say what he used, but he was just too hasty in appointing leaders in this church. And Paul says, stop. Stop. I understand your situation. Given what's going on, it is quite tempting. N.T. Wright, a commentator, actually talks about that. It might have even been led by the people he liked. Well, I like you more than I like him, so I'm going to make you a leader. You don't quite know explicitly. We can think some of those things were happening within those 2 to 3 years. And so a lot of problems started coming about. Now, Paul was a man who knew ministry. This was Paul's journey. Of all the missionary journeys that he took, of all the cities, of all the places he visited, he was a well-traveled man, planting churches wherever he went or attempting to preach the gospel. He was now in his 60s writing to Timothy. He's an old man. He basically was a mentor to Timothy. Look, Timothy, I understand. I know where you are. I know where you've been. I too made the same mistake you're making in this church. I too installed leadership too quickly, only to pay for it later on. So as an older man who's been doing this ministry for at least 3 decades, take this wisdom from me. Slow down. Don't be too hasty in laying on of the hands. Why? You just don't know what he or she is really made up of. And if that man or woman is full of sin, its trail will follow. And so just don't be hasty. And I think one of Paul's, he gives actually an example in other passages. He talks about two people in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He says, some have suffered the shipwreck with regard to their faith. These were men that Paul himself had installed as leadership, as appointed as leadership. Among them, he names them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This was very severe discipline. Hymenaeus and Alexander, who was worthy of trust at one point, who seemed like they had all the leadership packaging, and so Paul put them up as leadership, only to find that they were blaspheming the church, but they were blaspheming the Lord. And so he had to excommunicate, discipline them harshly. He talks about Alexander once more in the second letter. It almost gets a sense that Timothy still hadn't really dealt with the whole Alexander issue that Paul had raised up. He says, Alexander, the metal worker, he did me a great deal of harm. And the Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on guard, on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. Alexander gets mentioned 2 times in Paul's letters. He did a lot of harm. He inflicted much harm, even upon me. I was wrong about him. I thought he could be trusted. I thought he was to be a leader of the church. But his sins showed up much later. Timothy, slow down. Slow down. Now, Paul says some sins show up very evidently. It goes even before them. Of course, some sins are obvious. I listed some things that I can think of, having been in the ministry. Disobedience, just outright disobedience. Negative, critical attitudes. Caustic speech patterns that you often hear and sometimes in people's mouths. Their opposition to any kind of leadership, manipulation of relationships, slander, gossip, and so that friendships and trusting relationships are torn apart. These things are quite evident. It is clear and easy to see. Sinful people obviously bring in patterns of gossip, slander, pride, hypocrisy, lies, laziness, a loose tongue, self-centeredness, all of these things. And I'm talking about our church. These things are present in the life of Kairos Christian Church. Why? Obviously because we're born sinners. We've taken on a lot of sinful attitudes, sinful behaviors. The way we deal with people. And we bring them right into the body of Christ. And no wonder we see people in our church gossiping behind others' back. No wonder in this church we see lies. No wonder we see just disobedience. No wonder we see absolute disregard for leadership. Because that's who we are. And some are very, very obvious to see, plain. But we love the fact that you're here, that we're here. Because this is the place where the transformation actually begins. Where the good news of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the cross and the Holy Spirit, takes a hold of your life. Colossians 3 gives us a good picture of sort of the before and hopefully what's after. 3:5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, idolatry. Some of you struggle with lust. Of course you do. Of course you do. We're born sinful, wicked, self-centered, lustful. Who isn't? But once the seed of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins to take place in your heart, this is who we're becoming in the body of Christ. We're clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. This is the new clothes that we put on. And I wish the transformation was instantaneous. That as soon as you raise your hand, say, yes, Jesus, come into my heart, that we take the lustful and pure, the liars, the gossipers, and everything changes overnight to men and women full of these virtues. But everything in my ministry tells me it takes time. It takes time. Henry Cloud is a well-known Christian author, as well as a psychologist. And the book that I really enjoyed reading, How People Grow, the whole idea of how people change, how people grow. In one of the chapters, he lays it out. For a person to be transformed from the old to the new, grace plus truth plus time. You have a lot of grace and no truth, you're impeding the work of transformation. You have a lot of truth but no grace, again, that work of transformation only gets grace and truth, but time. And this is why Paul says slow down. Of course, some people, their sinfulness, it is obvious. But others, it's not so obvious. But in time, it'll come to fruition. Now, for Kairos Church, this poses a huge challenge. And for many churches like us, it's not just us. Many churches who their median age are perhaps in their young 30s, perhaps late 20s. Some churches that I know around even our community, early 20s, late teens. And praise the Lord for churches of all ages and demographics. But when you gather typically mostly young people like this, for many of us, we haven't yet been tested in that fire for your character of your faith to be really pruned. And sometimes that really helps us to mature, to break through in our faith. Sometimes it just takes marriage. You just got to get married. And I'm not trying to highlight, just overinflate marriage and depress, people who aren't. But sometimes when you're with someone, you realize you can't really hide too much anymore. What I'm saying is it takes sometimes life experiences. Some of you just need to get a job and know what it's like to work under a really, really grumpy and unfair boss just to know who you really are inside, the kind of vile thoughts that can just come bubbling up, the revenge that you'd like to take, You were such a pleasant person all throughout school and your family, and then you work for this evil boss, and you realize who you really are. And so in a church like this, young church, we're a little bit at a challenge, at a disadvantage because of that. Time is, we're still waiting for that. But if, I believe this is true, at least we can, we don't have control over time, but we can do something about grace. We can do something about truth. We can still pray for God's grace to be bestowed upon one another. We can talk truthfully, honestly, about ourselves and to one another. And we build a culture where truth and grace is still part of this church's life. And then you add time. As you get into your 30s and 40s and 50s, your men and women worth the wait. Worth the weight of God's work in your lives. As a pastor, sometimes I'm impatient. I'm like, oh, how long, oh Lord? Why will she not change? Why will he not change? How long, O Lord? But at least we can continue to focus on grace and truth. Amen. This Paul counterbalances the matter of sin with the good as well. In verse 25, he says, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. Paul often does this in his writing style. He'll talk about one matter, and then he'll counterbalance it with the other opposite side. And so that's what he's doing to Timothy. He's saying, yeah, sins, it'll show up, so slow down. But you know, in just in the same way, some of the good things that people are doing, the good deeds, that are obvious. Of course, some are very obvious. It's done in public eye. It's done when the group has gathered together. You see people serving. You see people praying. But there are things that are being done in your church, Timothy, in the church of Ephesus that I'm aware of, that I might not even be aware of. But those things will eventually come to light as well. They cannot remain hidden forever. The good deeds. I think for Paul, if I can at least think of one example of Paul's life where he thought, oh, this guy's not going to cut it. But ultimately, his faithfulness showed up at the end of his life. It's John Mark. John Mark. In Acts 13:13, it was Paul's first missionary journey. It was exciting times. The church had been born. He had been trained. Him and Barnabas were ready. They were set apart by the Holy Spirit. They fasted. And this is the mission now starting to the Gentiles. At first, they went to the Jews. But this is the beginning point of missions worldwide. And so this is a very exciting time. So Paul and Barnabas, they pray and they decide to take John Mark with them, a young man at that point, a young man in the faith. So they first land into the island of Cyprus. They do their ministry. And once the island of Cyprus ministry is done, Mark says, I'm done. I'm out. I'm going back home. Okay. Some of us go on like 10-day mission trips or 14 two-week mission trips, and we're there. This would be equivalent of somebody, you're taking someone with you, and the person lasts like 2 days. After 2 days of no shower, it's like, forget it. I'm out of here. After 2 days of like working hard all day, forget this. This is what I signed up for? You never told me this. I'm out of here. But we don't know exactly why John Mark left, but we do know that he left, and it left such a disdain in Paul's eyes that by the second missionary trip, Barnabas said, hey, Paul, we're going to go on the second journey. Let's give John Mark one more chance. Let's take him with us. And what did Paul say? He said, absolutely not. And that disagreement, that dispute was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas. Whatever John Mark had done in the first trip, it had put such a bad taste in Paul's eyes. He said, no way. We're not taking that guy again on the second trip. And it split the team between Paul and Barnabas. 30 years later, Mark is still ministering. He is still engaging in the good deeds of the kingdom works. And so at the very end of Paul's life, the last letter that he is writing in 2 Timothy, only Luke is with me. Paul knows he's come to the end of his ministry career, ministry life. He knows what lies ahead is probably execution. He says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful. He's quite helpful to me in the ministry. I think Mark's good deeds eventually came to light. Things that were not clearly visible to Paul, to the point where Paul said, I won't take him. 30 years later, he's looking at Mark and saying, yeah, he is worth the wait. I know in our church, many of you serve in many visible settings. And praise the Lord for that. But at the same time, many of you serve behind the scenes where no one knows. Some of you are praying for the members of this church, and that person has no clue you're even lifting up that person in prayer. Some of you have given anonymously when you heard the news that someone in our church was going through financial hardship. and you just gave anonymously. There are many acts that we do not see, but the Father sees. And he promises that will one day all of those things will come to light. You know, if some of you are engaged in the kind of kingdom works outside of visible eyes, you're engaging in kingdom conversations in the privacy of your coffee meeting, just one-on-one. You're showing mercy and kindness to those who probably can't even thank you for it. It's not even on the church calendar. None of the pastoral staff even knows what's going on. If that's who you are, you know, regardless of what position you land into at church, what ordination you receive, it does not matter. You are the kind of servants that God will use for the works of his kingdom. And I believe that with all my heart. And Paul says, slow down. The sins will catch up with some people. But Timothy, there's some good things happening in your church. You might not be aware of it. You feel rejected and you feel as though, when will people learn? This will come to light in its due time. What will time reveal in your life, in my life? I know this passage is clearly written from pastor to pastor with the wisdom of choosing leadership. And as you're listening, part of me wonders, what does this have to do with me? Like, I don't choose leaders at Kairos. Maybe I'll volunteer once in a while, and if the pastors accept me, it works out. If it doesn't, so be it. But it's not as though the lay people are driven at this stage of our church to be choosing leaders. But I understand the application might be somewhat of a miss. But I do want to point to this. If you read really carefully, if you really understand what Paul is saying, he's saying that in all of us, every one of us, there is some sin that is crouching at your door and that is just ready to pounce on you and devour you. And this can happen to anyone. This can happen to anyone. It might not be visible now. It might not be apparent. People might not even be aware of it. But when that sin ultimately gives birth, it will have you for dinner. That's what I see, what Paul is saying. Some sins really will trail way far behind them. I'll give you one example. Some people in the church are cautious, safe. They're a little bit removed and detached from the family life, the body life, in the area of sacrificing time and even finances for one another. They're just a little bit kind of in the territory of like, yeah, you know, I'd rather play it safe. And now you'd like to believe that you're playing safe because the word safe makes you feel good, cautious, wise, prudent. But I really wonder, okay, without just general observation, I really wonder what's really going on inside. Is there a critical nature you have? Where you're just absolutely critical of everything that you see. And on the outside, you're right. We can't tell that you're a critical person. We just see this sort of season after season after season of detachment. It is difficult for any attachment, healthy attachment, to be taking place as a brother and sister. A culture of honor that I talked about, that we're trying to build. There's no opening up. There's no sharing of values. There's no sharing of life. All because you want to project an image that I'm just playing it safe. You know, that's who I am. It's my personality. I'm a little bit shy. But perhaps what's really going on is you're quite judgmental, critical. You look at others with disdain. And that's what's really going on. And if you don't deal with that, with the grace and the truth and time, that'll catch up. That'll catch up in your marriage. That'll catch up in your workplace. want to catch up in your family. And as you have children, it will show up. The sins that we all deal with and struggle with and wrestle with. If we do not allow the truth of God's word and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the cross and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to engage us. You may come across as like, I got it all under control. I'm good. I'm a good citizen. We may even think, hey, you're fit to be a leader. But what's really inside never gets transformed. That's what Paul is implying when he says, slow down. Now, our church, like I said, we're young, and it is hard to tell. It is hard to tell who's really carrying a lot of bitterness and sin versus someone who just knows how to manage their tongue. This church ultimately will be a place where grace, truth, and time will prune some of the most effective workers for God's kingdom. That is my prayer for our congregation and the kind of impact that we pray that we will make into this community. And I see many of that, many qualities of that already. I do as a pastor. I recognize it. Timothy was young. I'm old. I got 10 years on Timothy. He's 35. I'm 45, 46, something like that. So I have 10 years more on Timothy. And I see and I hear. I'm just very honored to be serving a church. People like Sandra, where these things are happening. And I can't wait to see what time will tell and the kind of men and women that all of us become. Amen? Amen. Okay, come on up.